I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, brought to life, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And we, perhaps concluding our series on the dissolving of doubts with this single study on doubts about doctrine, and particularly the doctrines of sovereign election and grace. We call them the doctrines of grace. That's a far better term for the set of doctrines we'll be looking at than the 5 points of Calvinism, for reasons I'll state in a moment. The doctrines of grace much more aptly describes them. They're all about grace. They're all about salvation. They're all about God's sovereign power in the salvation of souls. And they give us so much encouragement and information as to how we're to go about the work of soul winning for the lost souls of men for the Lord. Look at this first verse of Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened. And you note at once in your King James Version that the words hath he quickened are in italic because they're not in the original text. Well, the reason is that there's a very long sentence here, and it reads, and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past, and the sentence runs all the way down to verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us, brought us to life, together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Verse 5, you hath he quickened, but our translators, King James translators, have shipped that word quickened back to the first verse because we can't hang on to the sense that long, and it helps us to understand where the apostle's going and what the sentence is all about. So they borrow from verse 5, repeating it again there, and move the hath he quickened to the very beginning of the sentence. That enables us to know at once exactly what the Apostle Paul means. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. I'd like to begin with this word. Dead in trespasses and sins. I have heard people with the best of intentions explaining this verse too strongly. Dead. And they draw all kind of senses from the word dead. But Paul qualifies the dead. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't mean to say you were entirely dead. Of course, you were not physically dead before you were saved. Nor does he mean to say you were entirely dead in terms of your moral consciousness. But you were dead insofar that you were completely in the grip of and subject to trespasses and sins. And you didn't want to do anything about that. You never wanted to escape from that. You were dead in trespasses and sins, unwilling to extricate yourselves. You were dead in the sense that you were condemned because of trespasses and sins under the condemnation of God. Judgment was almost as good as done if Christ had not rescued you. Your situation was that unchangeable because you didn't want to change. You were dead in trespasses and sins in that you were held in the bonds, the tentacles, the chains of sin. So you were very dead in that respect. And therefore you would not turn to Christ, and you would not open your mind to him or to the things of the gospel. I don't say you couldn't. I don't say you could not turn to Christ or you could not open your mind. We don't say could not. we say would not. This is a problem of the will. You would not seek salvation or turn to God. You would not listen to the gospel. Trespasses and sins had rendered you spiritually dead. You were not insensible to your responsibility before God. Your conscience was still, to a marked degree, operational. You had to bury it, silence it, subdue it. Your conscience would still work. You knew that you were not living a holy and a righteous life. Perhaps you rejected God's standards altogether and had come to convince yourself that they were not valid. They were just standards that had been made up by people in the past. And some things you recognized as good, other things you rejected as unnecessary. But you weren't entirely dead. You could be held by God, responsible for your sin. When you went before him in judgment, you couldn't say, I couldn't help it, I didn't know, I wasn't aware. Your conscience was alive. So we don't want to overstate the word dead. Who were dead in trespasses and sins, dead as far as the power and influence of trespasses and sins, willing sinners, unwilling to be converted to God. And you hath he brought to life who were dead. This sensibility of sin. I just turn for a moment to Romans chapter 1, where there are so many verses that remind us of this. Romans 1 verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is even an awareness of creation and creator that we have to do away with in our minds, willfully, deliberately. There's even an awareness of him. Nobody is a natural atheist, says the inspired apostle in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. And verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, futile in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And in chapter 1 and verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, the sins he's listed, are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So we're capable of being judged because we know that we are wrong and sinners. Chapter 2, verse 1, you know these verses, I'm sure. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And then verses 2 and 3 of that chapter, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God is just. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And just two more verses, I go down to chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. This is describing non-Jews, not educated in the law of God, but, says the Apostle Paul, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, engraved in their constitution, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Well, that's enough for us to look at there, but we are dead spiritually before conversion, but not dead to our responsibilities before God, and therefore susceptible to the judgment of God most justly and fairly. But we will not receive his message or turn to him. Now, Martin Luther, in 1525, issued his book, which was an answer to Erasmus, with this famous title, The Bondage of the Will. And that hits the nail on the head. The trouble is our wills. You know, many people in the world, in history and even today, are ready to say and think beautiful things about God. There are people who are ready to worship God, not only under the guise of Christianity, but other religions also. And they can say some beautiful things. And they can honour, within the pale of Christianity, the attributes of God. And they can love the concept that they have in their mind of God. And yet at the same time, are absolutely unwilling to yield to him, to yield to his message, to yield to his command to all men everywhere to repent, to seek him on the terms of the Bible, to trust in Christ, a crucified Saviour, as the only way by which their sin can be forgiven and dealt with. Oh, they'll think the beautiful things. The trouble, you see, is in the will, but they will not yield to him. And there's nothing you can do to persuade them. And they reject the Bible's message and evangelical conversion and things of this kind, and sometimes most heatedly and aggressively. So, you see, it isn't just a question of atheism and atheists. You can think wonderful things about a God or about the God, and yet it's the bondage of the will. I will not turn to him on his terms and yield my life to him. I will worship him on my terms. There's an awful lot of that in the world. So be clear, we're not just talking about atheistic unbelief when we review the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. But this is introducing us to the doctrines of grace. And I want to go into a little more detail and say a few things. The so-called doctrines of grace. In the 5th century AD, the person teaching them most clearly was Augustine. And he taught original sin and depravity and the fall exceptionally clearly. At the time of the Reformation, Luther reiterated the depravity of man and the fall. And I mentioned his great title, The Bondage of the Will. And if you take up a copy of The Bondage of the Will, it's a most fascinating book. He not only proves in detail the depravity of man, the doctrine as taught in the Bible, but he deals with 101 quite incidental things. Everything in that book, and some of the things you wonder how they closely relate to the bondage of the will. There's all sorts of things brought into it, and they're all exceedingly interesting in their own right. And some of the things are the very questions people ask about the Bible and theology and religion today. Anyway, the main theme is the bondage of the human will. Calvin, of course, also taught it very clearly, but he was by no means the first, and nor the only one. In fact, there were countless people who taught clearly from the earliest times, as Paul had, the bondage of the will and the depravity of the human heart. Calvin died in 1564. The so-called 5 points of Calvinism didn't come for a long time after that. So don't think he actually wrote them. He didn't. It's just that people who honoured him and followed him wrote them years and years afterwards, and somehow they're attributed to him. And I'm sure he would have approved of them, but they're not actually by him at all. That's why it's better to call them the doctrines of grace, all about salvation and its features. You know that a man named James Arminius, actually his proper name is Jacob Arminius, and he was a Dutch theologian. Well, he died in 1609, and he proposed a number of doctrines that were contrary to those of Calvin. I think he was a saved man. He believed in the blood of Christ. He believed in salvation. He believed many right things. But he recoiled from the doctrines of the Word of God, and he proposed alternatives. And it was after his death that his followers in Holland decided to write 5 articles. They thought about this very deeply, and these were the things they really wanted to be embraced by the churches in Holland. And here were the things that they said in these 5 articles, just very briefly. We believe, they said, in something they called conditional election. They were against the doctrine of election, taught so clearly by the Apostle Paul, and indeed throughout the Bible, taken up at the time of the Reformation by Lutherans and Calvinists and just about everybody alike. And they were very much against this doctrine. No, they said, election, sovereign election, the unconditional election of God, God looking at the human race and observing that absolutely no one would receive the gospel. So hardened was the human heart toward God, and so unrepentant, determined to show his amazing mercy and kindness by saving millions and millions and millions of people down the history of the time by overruling in their hearts and bringing them to see their need of him by divine power and bringing them to bow the knee to him and desire him and love him and love the Saviour and trust in him. That was the doctrine of election. And God determines whose hearts will be opened and overwhelmed by grace. But no, the followers of James, Jacob, Arminius said no. The truth, we believe, is conditional election. Yes, God elects, but he elects the people who he, in his foreknowledge, foresaw and foreknew would receive the gospel. In other words, God doesn't really elect at all. He looks ahead down the centuries of time and he sees the people who will turn of their own volition to the Lord, and he determines to elect them. So the sovereignty of God is diminished by this doctrine of conditional election, and the freedom and the choice of man is exalted. Well, naturally, the vast majority of theologians at that time in Holland wouldn't have that. And so it took them some years, about 8 years, to respond. And they formed a synod and a great kind of convened, a great get-together. And over 80 theologians for 7 months decided how they were going to reply to this sort of thing. And then they produced what we now know as the Tulip. Now, I haven't told you the other 4 things that the followers of James Arminius proposed, but they were all pretty well the opposite of what came to be called the 5 points, or the Tulip, or the doctrines of grace. And so the people who set out the doctrines of grace, the Dutch theologians, they were only responding to what the Arminians had said and saying pretty well the opposite of each of their points. So the so-called 5 points were not even designed by the more reformed and biblical people. They were a response and a defense against what others had written. And that's what I'd like us just briefly to think about. So we read here in Ephesians, we take it from the Bible, and chapter 2 and verse 1 I've read to you, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Your situation was hopeless. You were not inclined at all to receive the gospel." Verse 2, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." Then there's, "According to the prince of the power of the air, he had his way in you. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, completely subject to our fleshly and sinful desires, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It was in our bodies, it was in our thoughts, and we're by nature, what a powerful word, by nature, it was our nature to be against the law of God. By nature, the children of wrath, even as others. So our plight could not be more strongly put down. And it makes us think of the doctrine of total depravity. The first of the tulip, total depravity. Man is quite unable to bring himself to salvation. Now, when we say he's totally depraved, we don't mean that in a mathematical sense. There's much good in every man and woman. There's a capability of love. There are many good standards, good intentions, good hopes, and so on. But unfortunately, in every part of us, there is also sin. And even the good things are contaminated and ruined and spoiled. And so we cannot possibly earn our way into the favour of God. And indeed, we do not want to. Now, James Arminius, he believed, and his followers followed him in this, that man, yes, is depraved, but he's not so depraved. He's not so depraved that he cannot choose Christ. He's not so depraved that he cannot desire salvation and God. He's not so depraved, he can't make it to heaven without the shed blood of Christ. Well, that's good that he thought that. He can't make it to heaven without salvation and without Christ, but he can choose. He's not that bad. He can show some sense. He can be smart in choosing Christ and coming to him. But no, says the Apostle Paul, he paints a picture which is so bleak, and there's no hope of that until you get to verse 4. But God, it depends upon God. Man is totally depraved. He won't even choose aright. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. What, not for the little bit of good in us that would choose Christ? No, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's our only hope. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, given us life together with Christ. By grace, free, undeserved mercy, are ye saved. And that language is so strong, it reminds us of total depravity. We were hopeless until God did something. The Holy Spirit worked in regenerating power, and bent our will, and mellowed our thoughts, and informed our minds, so that we were illuminated, and we saw our terrible condition, and the wonderful love of God in Christ. But he did it all. Now, most people believe this in their hearts. I would like to say, but I can't prove this, of course, that James Arminius believed this in his heart. When he looked at himself, I'm sure if he was a saved man, he said, as far as I'm concerned, it was entirely the grace of God. As for me, it was entirely God's mercy. But as far as other people are concerned, I believe they have the power to choose. There's some spark of goodness in them to which you can appeal. Oh no, we're all lost. It's the mercy and the kindness of God. Well, what do we derive from this total depravity? How does this help us win souls? Well, can't you see, dear friends? It galvanizes everything. It changes everything. We must pray. If God has the power to transform the most obdurate sinner, and it's God who saves, and it's him who begins the work in the heart, Well, that inspires me to redouble my efforts in prayer. He calls me to pray. The extraordinary thing about prayer is that my ministry of intercession as a poor, lowly creature in his sight, because I'm in Christ and because I'm praying in his name, God is prepared to be prevailed upon by me. Astonishing. In fact, he took account of my prayers before the foundation of the world. Even more astonishing. He is ready to be prevailed upon by me before time began in his inscrutable electing love. So surely I'll call upon him for everyone I come into contact with. And surely every mother and every father will call upon him for their children, because you belong to him and he's called you to pray and he's ready to be prevailed upon by you. So he has the power. If I were James Arminius, I would reply to this saying, oh, but he doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the power because the choice is the sinner's. The sinner must choose God or not. And if the sinner decides not to choose him, there's nothing God can do about it. Oh, said James Arminius, I'm not going systematically through his thoughts, but they're these, that you can resist the grace of God. God does not have power over the unwilling sinner. He will let you go. Well, that's terrible. How can I pray for my children? How can I pray for work colleagues? How can I pray for other people? I say, oh God, save so and so. But I know you don't have the power, God. But it's up to him, up to her. Don't you see the depravity telling us that it's all down to God in his power to open eyes actually encourages us. God is sovereign. He has the power. I will call upon him day and night for those other people and pray that he may hear me and it may bring salvation into their lives. This is a tremendous thing. I must proclaim, because the Bible commands us to witness and to teach the children and to preach to the adults. And if man is totally depraved and it's an act of God which saves him, what power I have potentially. So it's worth preaching. I was persuaded as a youngster to preach the gospel. And when I began preaching regularly every week, that was in 1963, I was persuaded that every week one service must be an evangelistic service, a gospel service. And I've followed that ever since. Why? There's often no apparent response. People won't come or people won't listen. Ah, yes, but salvation is of the Lord. He has the power. And because I serve and I preach for someone who has the power to incline wills and transform hearts and mellow people and bring them under the sound of the gospel and save them, of course, we're the most powerful people in the world, in a sense that the power isn't ours, it's of God. So we will pray. If you believe in the depravity of man and you believe in the irresistible grace of God, we'll come to that. And you believe in unconditional election, we'll come to that. Well, you person who willingly obeys God and preaches, it is the will of God according to the Bible that human instruments reach out to the lost, that we have the great commission to preach and persuade and draw people to him, but he has all the power. These things teach us a lot. Some people, they say, oh, when you're winning souls and you're building churches and you're organizing your church activities, you've got to be very smart. We'll show you how to win souls. This is the technique. You want to use drama, you want to use pop, you want to use all these different things to move hearts and get people feeling, and then use a bit of emotional manipulation and preach in such a way and yell at the top of your voice, because that shakes some people up, and then tell very emotional tales and so on. And by all these techniques, you'll get converts. No, I won't get one, necessarily, because nothing will move the human heart apart from the power of God. And if that's true, then if I'm wise, I will do the things that the Bible tells me God likes. And I will follow the methods God sets out in the Bible, because they're much more likely to be blessed of Him. Isn't that obvious? So I won't trust the schools of thought that say, come and listen to us, we'll tell you all the great techniques. No, you won't. Prayer and the Word of God, those are the only techniques. And rely on His power, and pray to Him, and trust Him. So, dear friends, this is all here, actually, in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me tell you a little bit about unconditional election. Ephesians 2 and verses 4 and 5. Here it is, obliquely anyway. We go to other texts, but I'm staying in one chapter. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath brought us to life together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And then there were those grand texts in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, and right throughout the New Testament, which tell us about election and predestination. And of course, these are the means by which God, before the foundation of the world, determined to save millions of people. We'll never feel overwhelmed, never feel the work is hopeless, because it's God's work. He has the power. Sometimes you see it with youngsters. They listen, then they get to a certain age, certain point, and some lose interest, some rebel, some turn away. But it's amazing what happens after that. You think in the number of accounts we have in church history, and of course in modern times also, of people who we felt great sadness and disappointment over, and we have it here in our church, who turn away, but ultimately they come back. You know the story, I'm sure you do, and many of you have taught it to children, of a former pastor of this church, Benjamin Keach. Do you tell the story of Elias Keach, his boy? Well, 19 years of age, he collected some money together, legitimately, I'm sure, and he went off to the new land, to America. He was rejecting everything he'd ever learned of God and of Christ. He wanted to make his own way, and off he went. And he was a real tearaway, a wild lad. He'd had a good education at home and through his father, but he threw it all away, and off he went. Well, when he arrived in America, he had a ruse, and his big idea was to get some respect. He'd got a set of clothing which was characteristic for a preacher. And there he was, a late times Puritan preacher. And he got off the sailing boat and went ashore, and of course he was given due respect. What he hadn't bargained for is the fame of his father. And Benjamin Keach was very widely read over there. And so of course, as soon as they knew he was Benjamin Keach's son, they wanted him to preach. They didn't know he wasn't a believer, and you must know the story, how he was taken, a great crowd gathered. Well, fortunately, he had with him one of his father's sermons, which his mother had given him at the last minute before sailing, in the hope that he'd read it. And he knew it to some extent, so he preached this sermon. He had to carry this through. He was playing the part of a nonconformist preacher. He had to carry it through. Halfway through the sermon, he came under terrific conviction, and he broke down. They thought he was ill. So they tended him as one who was very sick. But then he found his way to a pastor there, and poured out his heart, and told him his whole situation, and it was that really which led to his conversion. When he eventually got back to England, he served really for some 10 years in a congregation not far from here in East London, which he built up to quite some size, but he died an early death. And there are so many accounts of young men, young women who have their time of disinclination and rebellion, and off they go. And so many cases, the Lord brings them back. I was talking recently about Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary to Burma. And his conversion, he was exactly the same. He was wayward, and he had a good education at Harvard and so on, but he decided to abandon the faith and become a playwright. And he wasn't successful, and he was very, you know, the story with him, he was returning home, but he certainly wasn't re-seeking the Lord, but he was given a last room in a lodging house, and there was a young man evidently in the room next door who was dying from consumption and coughed all the way through the night. And when things went silent in the morning, and when Adoniram Judson checked out, so to speak, and asked after this young man, same age as himself, he was told he died in the night. But then he casually asked his name. And when he heard the name, it was his best friend at college, who'd also gone off the rails and gone off in a different direction. And that so shook him and convicted him that it led to his coming to the Lord. And of course, one of the great missionary lives, one of the greatest missionary lives ever lived, was to follow. But we see so much of this, and we've seen it in this church. We've seen some people, even in recent years. I think of one young woman who worships not with us now, but at, down in Plymouth. But only a few years ago, she went off the rails and so caused such havoc at home and difficulty and astonished us all. And the lengths to which she went to express her utter rebellion and repudiation of the faith, and this went on for some 2, 3, nearly 4 years. But then she was astonishingly, the Lord laid his hand upon her, and she was transformed and changed, altogether different young woman. There's a pastor not very far from here at Camberwell Evangelical. Not so many years ago, he had the same situation with his daughter, brought up in a godly home, went so amazingly off the rails and into rebellion. There were many of us called upon to pray with that pastor for the girl, and all hope was almost given up. And one night at about midnight, she just knocked on the door, and her father answered the door, and there she was. I'm coming home, and I've come home to the Lord. God does amazing things in lives, dear friends. And we've seen it in any number of cases, and we'll go on seeing it, because the power is his. So if we pray, if we call upon him, it is worth doing that, because it's not down to the sinner, it's the Lord and his overruling, marvelous power. So these doctrines are not only true, but they're precious, and they're very important to us, and they tell us how we should live, how we should proceed. My time is nearly up. Dear friends, perhaps I'll just talk for a moment about irresistible grace. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And that together with Christ throws so much light on the passage. Irresistible grace, the particular redemption or limited atonement is in that verse also. Why is limited atonement so important to evangelism? Total depravity. First of all, unconditional election, limited atonement or particular redemption, which is the clear doctrine of the Bible, that when Christ died on Calvary, he suffered and died to atone specifically for the sins of his people. and not for everyone in general. No, James Arminius thought he died for everyone. Only the believers would be saved, but he died for everyone. And we scratch our heads. And we say, well, where is the justice in that? If Christ died for everyone, then shouldn't everyone be saved? If he took the punishment of sin for everyone, no, he took the punishment of sin for the saved. If I believe Christ died for everyone, there is a danger that I will think that the atonement was a kind of token atonement. I don't understand it. Not everyone is saved, but he died for everyone. If I believe the biblical doctrine of particular redemption, it helps me to understand he died for my sins. And he had to take the exact equivalent stroke, pang, pain, punishment, consequences of my sin and guilt and yours if you're saved. It was in no sense a token atonement. It was very exact. He had to bear the punishment for every and all of my sins in order to set me free and secure my forgiveness. It's very important to preach that, because to come to Christ, I must depend upon him and what he's done for me, and that he has paid the price and the debt, and my trust must be in him. Then, well, my time really is very limited, but you have here, even down to irresistible grace and the perseverance of the saints. They're all in this great passage of Ephesians chapter 2. God regenerates. My eyes are opened. I'm convicted of my sin and my need. I am helped and made willing to repent. But note the way in which God works. It is the will of God, according to the scriptures, that pretty well everyone who's saved, there may be exceptions to this in God's way of doing things, but pretty well everyone who's saved is consciously transformed in their thinking and persuaded and convinced. That's the will of God. Some people, in promoting the doctrines of grace, have gone too far. I say, now the important thing about the doctrines of grace is to establish that God is absolutely sovereign. So to make sure that we preserve and promote the sovereignty of God, we maintain that salvation is entirely passive. The sinner just has his eyes opened and he's a Christian. In a split second, he's regenerated and totally born again, and everything happens. And the result of this is that he has a desire to repent and exercise his faith. But he is 100% converted before he does that. It's a subconscious, automatic thing. And that's promoted these days. The people who promote it are well-intended. They think that they're promoting the absolute sovereignty of God. They think that if the sinner is asked to repent, and if he's persuaded and to change his mind, that's making him do something. So the call to salvation is muted. The appeal to the sinner is muted. The universal tender of salvation isn't made. The call of the gospel isn't made. But that's wrong. That's going much too far. Conversion is not a subconscious, instantaneous process. It is the will of God that though no one will listen unless he opens the mind and regenerates the heart and makes us willing to receive it, it is the will of God that I, the sinner, will be personally consciously persuaded of my need and long for him and desire him and trust in him and give my life to him. That is the will of God. The two things are true. It's God's regenerating secret inner power which issues in, results in my willingness and longing and desire. And what a powerful thing it is when God does that. I must find him. I change from a person who recoils from God to someone who wants to be certain I'm saved. I want to be sure that I know him, I'm forgiven, and I repent with all my heart and yield to him entirely. It's a wonderful thing that God does. And he gives to us the external duty, the great privilege of honour, of bringing the message and being agents of persuasion and appeal and calling to people to receive Christ. But they won't respond because of our skill, though we must be as skillful as we can be. They won't respond because of our personal powers of acceptability. They respond because of the work of the Spirit in their hearts. What a difference that makes. That's everything. I've tried to do too much in one evening, so I've abandoned the framework, as you've perceived, of the actual doctrines of grace, but the gist of it is there in what I've been talking about this evening. May God strengthen all the more our prayers and our witness, our preaching and our teaching. Let's close this evening, dear friends, singing the hymn.